Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Good evening, everyone. And so my son is still making his adjustment, and you know how that goes. I appreciate Kara helping out. And let me get hooked up here. Tonight, as you can tell, the lesson is about being an encourager. And I'm not sure you need it because you've all been pretty encouraging. But I think it's something that we need to continue. And I felt like it was a good follow-up to the lessons that I had been teaching. For example, the idea of turning the world upside down with the gospel. And you know, they didn't really do that without cooperation and without love. Love is a big, big factor in all of this. They had the truth, but of course we need to remember that as Paul taught in Ephesians 4 and 15, that the truth must be spoken in love. If we don't have the love, we're just empty, just like Paul also referred to about a clanging cymbal. I'm going to push this button here, and we should have a PowerPoint. I see my son is calming down just a little bit. He's in this sermon today, to some extent, this evening. And I'm glad that Justin said good morning to you, or this morning, tonight, because I do that all the time. People walk in Sunday night and I say, good morning. I don't know why. It's just one of those. So thank you, Justin, that I'm not the only one who does that. I begin to call Justin the professor. And this evening when he walked in, I said, hello, professor. And he doesn't know his name yet. But I just love the way he teaches. It's like a college professor. He's got that research and that zeal, and he just does an excellent job. And I think it started the day that he wore the bow tie to his daughter's something rehearsal, was it? The wedding rehearsal, maybe? I don't know, but he was in a bow tie. And oh man, this is the professor for sure. But Barnabas was a good encourager of people. And you know, sometimes people have a hard time and you don't always know it. Sometimes you have some idea that they're having a hard time, but we just don't know what people go through. This morning, one of the ladies told me that her husband had a bad night, and so he didn't come this morning. And I'm still remembering names, so I can't tell you the name. But then I thought, well, she probably had a bad night too, you know, because she was up helping him. So when we're cheerful and good to each other and encouraging to each other, you know, we might be that person that gives someone a reason to try again, you know, or to keep trying or to smile or to succeed. And by succeed, I mean the ultimate success. What's the ultimate success for a Christian? The ultimate success for a Christian is to finish well, to finish the course. You know, like Paul said that he had finished and he was ready for his crown of life. He was ready to go. And so, I mean, we need to continue to encourage each other all the way to the end. A few words of encouragement during a struggle. can be worth more than many words of praise after success. Encouragement is priceless and often costs the giver very little. Jesus says it's better to give than to receive, right? More blessed to give than to receive. So I want to tell you tonight a tale of two barbers, and of course this is about my son. I went into a barber shop last week, and you know, I've been, maybe several of you have heard me tell you, oh, I need to get my son's haircut. And I can do it myself, but it's never a really good job when I do, and maybe through the years I'll learn if he learns to sit still. But I went into the first shop and here in Ridgecrest, and an older gentleman was in there, and he had been a military barber, and he was just, you know, a man's man sort of a guy. And when it came time for John's turn, he plopped a couple of booster seats, boom, boom, on top of the chair and said, and stood back like this, he won't let me cut his hair. And I'm thinking, well, you know, well, do you want to try? And he said, well, I'll try, but he won't let me do it. And so I put John up there, but John won't go. He's hanging on to me. His legs are stiff. His arms are stiff. And I said, okay. And he said, well, see, I told you. In 50 years, no child has let me cut his hair. And I'm thinking, well, I wonder why. What's the common denominator in that 50 years and all those children that won't let you cut their hair? And I said, well, okay, thank you. I appreciate you giving it a try. And I went right down the street, walked in, and talked to a young lady that was cutting another's hair. I said, do you cut children's hair? She said, sure. And so we went across, went out for a little while because we had 20 minutes to wait, came back, and she pulls up on her phone a movie, Goofy and Pluto and all these guys, and just hands the whole phone to John and then starts cutting his hair, you know, and John got a haircut. And the difference was, I think, her encouraging manner, you know, the mannerisms said everything. Like, yeah, I like kids and I can cut children's hair, and here's a movie, watch this while I cut your hair. Yeah, he squirmed around a little bit when the clippers came, but all in all, that little bit of encouragement made the success, you know. The difference between he won't let me cut his hair and I'll give it a good try. And that's what we need to do with each other, is be encouraging to, you know, give it a good try. Let's see what we can do, you know. Do we know how important and significant our encouraging words and attitudes and actions are to those who need encouragement? Have you ever been in that situation where somebody just said a word or two, not a long sermon, just a word or two, and it really made a big difference in your day, in your life? Maybe it's something you can remember even now. And we all need encouragement from time to time, don't we? So Barnabas was a man that was named for his deeds. What a wonderful thing to earn a name, you know. Most people get a name from their parents. This man was given a name by his deeds. Son of consolation, son of exhortation, son of encouragement. It's a little bit hard to figure out exactly what it means, but just look at it in the context. What was he doing and what was his name? He was always coming along someone that needed help and encouraging that person to succeed, to continue, to go on. And so it was an Aramaic thing which got moved into Greek or Hebrew and then into Greek. And then so, yeah, it's confusing exactly what it means, but we can tell what it means by what he did. We read our brother Bowles, Randy. Brother Randy read the scripture this evening, not this morning, and he told us this whole story about the people selling their property and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet and how it was being used, and we understand that that was a temporary situation and why all that occurred. We know all about that. But look at this man's heart. He just wants to help. And we know by contrast, and this would be another lesson, of course, that Ananias and Sapphira had a contrasting motive to the motive of Barnabas. And we can look at motives sometimes, but we don't have time for all that in tonight's lesson. But certainly Barnabas had the right motive behind what he was doing. He wasn't doing it so people would pat him on the back. He was doing it because somebody needed some money. He knew no one can outgive God. He also wasn't afraid to give because he knows that God can, you know, can make it up. Given, it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, the new Christian Paul had a bad reputation. He used to be called Saul. And it says in Acts chapter 9, 1 through 2, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, meaning the way of Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, we know this story too, I think, don't we? We know this story. And we know that God stopped him. Jesus stopped him with a bright light, which the others with him could see, and a voice that the others couldn't hear. And so the voice that spoke to him said many things specifically, and one of the things was that he was to go to Damascus. So he was there for 3 days, Acts 9, 9 through 12, without sight. He neither ate nor drank. The light perhaps had done something to his vision. And now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now I'm skipping part of the story, but again, Ananias was afraid. He had heard. Not only had Ananias heard, but others had heard also. This was no secret what Paul was doing. Even back with the death of Stephen, we know that they had laid aside their robes at the feet of one man named Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, it spoke of a great persecution that arose against the church. And so he went to Brother Saul, brother as in the sense of they were both Hebrews. And it says, a certain Ananias came. Ananias, here Paul is in chapter 22 now of the book of Acts, retelling the story to people who want to know why he's a Christian and what he's doing in this situation. And he says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And of course, this is one of the great proof texts for the necessity of baptism for salvation, because we see this man obviously was a believer. The very first thing out of his mouth after this happened was, Who are you, Lord? When the Lord began speaking to him, I'm Jesus. And then he called him Lord again. So therefore he understood that Jesus is Lord. He believed in Jesus. And he was evidently repenting for 3 days, but he hadn't yet been baptized into Christ. And so his sins were not yet washed away. And when he was baptized, his sins were washed away. That's how we call on the name of the Lord for salvation today. The new Christian and some troubled disciples. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and following, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate. Now think about this. He was going back to Jerusalem, right? He was going back to the place where he had been taking people so that he could put them on trial and hopefully put them on death, to death. I was taught, and I don't know if, I didn't really know if my source was perfectly correct, because I think some of these things are questionable, but I think this may be right, that in the Roman Empire, the only place the Jews were allowed to put people to death would be in their capital city, so to speak, Jerusalem, And the only reason that they would be allowed to put people to death would be for blaspheming the God of the Jews, because the Romans understood the idea of blaspheming against a God as something worthy of death, because, of course, they had many gods. So this is what I'm told. And now he comes back to this place where all this had been taking place, and the place where Stephen was killed. And certainly these people don't want to associate with him. And so, however, Barnabas and others know that he has changed. So when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So they went from completely afraid of him, don't want anything to do with him, don't want to be around him at all, to now he is moving freely among them, completely accepted as a disciple, and they're listening to what he has to say. So then those who were scattered, Acts chapter 11 and following, because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So now this is Acts chapter 11. This is a little bit later down the road from Paul's conversion. And it says, when Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now here's a description of Barnabas. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here Barnabas goes and gets Saul. Barnabas and Saul together stay for a whole year in Antioch just to encourage new Christians and to make more converts. Barnabas also was willing to give a man a second chance. Even though Paul himself had been thought of as a person who nobody wanted to be around, and that later changed, and Barnabas was one of the reasons that changed, even though that was the case, he didn't have a heart to allow a man a second chance who had left them during one of their missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 12:25, it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now, some people say this is probably the cousin of Barnabas. They used to think it was his uncle. And again, translation issues. But now, go back to Acts chapter 13. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, when you read it in Acts chapter 13, it doesn't seem like such a big deal. One of the guys wanted to leave. He left. Does it seem like a big deal? But to Paul, it was a big deal. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36 and following, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And I just put a little note. Yes, he might desert again, but Barnabas would chance it for Mark's sake. And you know, are we overlooking this fact that instead of one mission team, now we have two? So, you know, sometimes good comes out of these little arguments that people have, little disagreements and things. Sometimes it ends up for the best anyway. Now there were two mission teams instead of just one. Now, Barnabas did a good job of keeping Mark on track, keeping him in the ministry, keeping him working, teaching him, mentoring him, and Paul was later glad that he did. In Colossians chapter 4 and verses 10 and following, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And of course, this is Paul writing, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Sounds like a different tone, doesn't it? Welcome him. Also, Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Oh, now he's calling Mark a fellow worker in the kingdom of God, amen? Who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And now he's even calling Mark an encouragement. So Mark has gone from a guy that we're not going to take with us to a guy who is now an encourager and a worker in the kingdom and someone who should be welcomed by others. So that's quite an adjustment that's happened over a small amount of time. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and following, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is, what? Useful to me for what? For service. What service? Service of the Lord. So Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So again, now Paul, I think, was happy that Barnabas wouldn't give up on this guy. Barnabas, the encourager, has made another man become an encourager too. So how many people have you affected by your encouragement and, dare I say, by your discouragement? We don't want to be in that category, do we? Does anyone here want to be a discourager? We don't want to discourage someone to do something good. You know, from what I get from the book of Galatians about the do's and the do nots, you know, there's no law against doing good things in the name of the Lord, you know. He makes a list, then he says, and other things like this, you just go right ahead and do these things. I remember when I was a new Christian, every time I wanted to do something, I would go ask the elders. And to me, they were the ultimate guide because I hadn't grown up in a Christian family. Can I do this? Or can I do this? And finally, as I matured in the faith, I realized, yeah, there's no law against those things. You know, as long as I'm not using the church's resources or whatever, you know, I'm doing something on my own, I can do it because I'm a Christian and I'm allowed to do good things. So if this is the Mark, which it probably is, most people think so, if this is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, millions have been blessed by Barnabas, for it was Barnabas who helped Mark grow and serve. Even Barnabas needed help from time to time. There was a time when Peter and Barnabas got caught up in some nonsense that was going on at Galatia, and Paul had to rebuke them. And they came out of it better people. But even Barnabas got caught up. And I like the way Paul writes this. I think it speaks of the character of Barnabas when it's like Paul was surprised. He uses the words, even Barnabas. Galatians chapter 2, 11 and following. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I don't you see a little sense of surprise there that Barnabas would do such a thing? Even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But, you know, we go back, put ourselves in their place, we could see how Peter and Barnabas might do this because, you know, this was how they were raised, and it was a big adjustment for them to to accept the Gentiles on a level plane. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So here's an example of sometimes we need a rebuke. You know, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. When we get a rebuke, do we receive it well? Oh, some people will want to fight about it, right? But, you know, if someone needs to tell you you did something wrong, I hope you're willing to listen. In fact, the book of Proverbs tells us that a wise person is willing to receive reproof. We all need help from time to time. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And Paul goes on to use Jesus as that perfect example of one who left heaven and came to earth and was, you know, in the flesh after having been in glory with God from the beginning of, there is no beginning of eternity, from eternity, and having always been with God and then having to be separate from God just so he could come and help us because he considered our need to be important. And again, we need to remember to consider one another's needs to be important and put ourselves under that need. Encouraging others is an immensely valuable work that helps people be faithful and useful. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and following, going all the way into chapter 4. I heard some discussion this morning about God didn't put these chapter divisions here, and here's one of those places where I am going to just ignore the chapter division. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? So he's going back to the Exodus, the removal of people from Egypt to go into freedom out of the bondage. And he says, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So we need to always keep in mind that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we are already part of the heavenly Jerusalem, that our name is already written in that book, and encourage each other to stay faithful so that we do not fall because of sin or disobedience or lack of faith or lack of hope or lack of willpower, or whatever it may be. We need to always encourage each other on toward the goal. Hebrews 10, 19 and following, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. The holy place was not a place that everybody would just walk into, was it? But now we go through the blood of Jesus Christ into the presence of God. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. Stimulate one another. Let us consider. That means give it some thought. We need to think about how we can help each other be more full of love and good works and faithfulness. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, in the context, we ask ourselves, does that mean the day of worship, or does that mean the day of the Lord's return? And I think the answer is yes, it means both. Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I've said it before, and I just want to say it again. I remember one of the brothers in Topeka that whenever he would pray, he would always include the idea that people would be aware of their souls' need for salvation. And I think as Christians, we need to continue to be aware of the idea of a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we lose our salvation, if we regard it as something not to be kept up with, not to be something we'd put an effort into maintaining and growing and learning, can you imagine any of you who have children expecting your children to never grow up? But God expects us to grow up. He expects us to continue and to learn and to grow and to serve as we get more and more mature in Christ. He doesn't want us to go the other direction and leave off what we've started. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it should be that those who are not in Christ would consider their soul's need for salvation, and it should be that those who are in Christ should consider what they have and try their best to maintain it. James 5:19-20, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. God's willing to forgive a multitude of our sins, not just us together, but even individually, a multitude of sins. Yes, I know people who said, if I go in the church building, the roof will fall down. You ever met anyone like that? They said, oh, the Lord would cause the roof to fall down on the church building if I went in there. But you know, that's not the way the Lord thinks. The Lord's willing to overlook a multitude of sins if you'll be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and if you'll stay faithful walking the new life in Jesus. Barnabas was a strong encourager, fruitful Christian. He had the right attitude, right motive and perspective, and all with a lot of love. He was able to accept. He was able to forgive. He was able to give a second chance. He was able to help others grow and serve, and able to make mistakes and accept correction. Yes, even the encouragers need encouragement. Consider how great a work can be done when we encourage one another. Please let us be like Barnabas. Let us be so much like Barnabas that the name fits us too. Sons and daughters of encouragement. Sons and daughters of exhortation. Sons and daughters of consolation. We will all be stronger, more faithful, more fruitful, more successful children of God. If anyone has a need this evening to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins or wishes to repent of sins that they have committed, if they wish to have the prayers of the congregation, wish to be restored, perhaps, to a faithful relationship to God, then let us help you as we stand and as we sing.